Welcome to Torah Conversations, a show where we discuss the weekly Torah portion read in synagogues all over the world from a messianic and Christian perspective for all believers, Jew and Gentile, to connect with God's heart for Israel. This week, we're going to be discussing the portion of Lech Lecha from Genesis 12 to 17. So if you have a Bible, we want to invite you to open it up and read it with us. I pray that the Holy Spirit will touch your heart and change your life. Hey guys, welcome to another episode of Torah Conversations, where we're going to be taking a whole year on the Torah portions of the week that are read in synagogues all over the world from a messianic and Christian perspective for all believers, Jew and Gentile, to connect with God's heart for Israel. Now, if you've been following our podcast for the last 2 weeks, we've done two episodes. We've done the first portion of Bereshit and the second portion of Noach, and they were amazing. But this week, we're going to have a really exciting episode because my guest is a very special guest, which I'm going to introduce her in a minute. But before I do, I just want to remind everyone that we are going to launch our Torah discussion group, Torah study group in a couple of weeks or so. We're still trying to figure out some of the logistics of it, but we are going to be taking every Monday evening on Zoom, where a group of us will come together to discuss the same weekly Torah portion that's read in synagogues all over the world. What better way to connect with the Jewish people than following the same scripture that they're reading? So if you're interested in that, just visit our website, tillzionsings.com, and you're going to be informed. Right, my guest this week is, how do I describe her? She is such a gift that just keeps on giving. She is part of the International House of Prayer in Kansas City, IHOP KC, and she leads the Center for Biblical End Time Studies, CBETS. And she does so many other things as well. Just like I said, she's a gift. Kathy DiCanio, welcome to the podcast.
Thank you.
All right. Yeah. Well, Kathy, first of all, you are, like I said, you do so many things. You've been part of IHOP from the very beginning and even before that. And it's hard to say what you do exactly because you do so many things and you literally do everything, literally. Like you lead CBETS, you do researches for Mike Bickle. You probably have more academic degrees than anybody at IHOP. I don't know. But you've given your life above all to this night and day worship and prayer and devotion, 24/7 devotion to the Lord. So could you just give us a little bit of your journey on that?
Well, you know, I was a teenager when God gripped me for intercession and for prayer. My right. high school youth group really had a heart for prayer, and we had a youth leader who taught us how to do this conversational prayer thing. And so we really got into connecting with the Lord together through prayer. And then when I went to Bible college, I learned a bit about revival and stuff like that. And I had gotten saved toward the end of the Jesus movement. And so, you know, at that time, when that happened, and it was an atmosphere when it was easier to share with people about Christ and more people right. were interested. Okay. So I preached to everybody, you know, on my school campus in high school. Wow. Right. It didn't matter if you were Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, whatever, Polish, you know, whatever. I was sharing the gospel with everybody all the time. Yeah. And so I kind of came with a heart that didn't really think about some people might get in the kingdom and some people might not or whatever. My heart was for everybody, you know, that this was such an incredible blessing that I had received. And I wanted this for everybody else. Right. Then when I started learning about revival, which I learned about as I was studying more books on prayer, I was reading Andrew Murray and you know, a number of these guys, and Andrew Murray talks about the revival that happened at his church and so on. And I start learning about revival, and I'm like, okay, yes, that's what I want to see. I'm going to pray for revival. And so everywhere I've gone, I've prayed for revival for the place where I'm at, you know, as well as praying for, you know, the spread of the gospel through the world, you know. Yeah. So that's kind of been my life then, right?
Yeah, yeah.
I knew from when I was 14, the Lord spoke to me. I kind of call it like signing your triple A card. Anywhere, yeah. Anytime, anything, Lord, I'm ready, you know. Right. And I kind of, as a 14-year-old, assumed that meant I was going to have to be a missionary. Right. And so I've always been moving in that direction. And then the Lord just led me through that. And so before I came to IHOP, I was actually out praying with Lou Engel in Pasadena.
Wow.
And, you know, before that.
Was that in Cheyenne's church?
Yes, that was in Chase Church.
Right. Holy Spirit was moving so strongly back then over there at that time, wasn't it?
Well, actually, when I was there and we were praying, it was before all that happened.
Right. Wow.
It was before all that happened. Uh-huh. And all of that, I think, came out of a lot of those prayers, you know, the intense prayer that we were doing then. Mm. Yeah. But then I met Mike through the vineyard, ended up coming out here really just to visit for 6 weeks. Mm-hmm. And the Lord told me to stay.
Wow.
And so I eventually did missions, went overseas, but it was from here.
Right.
And it was related to House of Prayer.
Wow.
When we went to Thailand. So we were in Thailand for almost 9 years. When I left, we had a House of Prayer network that had started in Bangkok.
Well, that's powerful. I mean, I do love IHOP KC and all your ministries. And I can't think of anybody whose life and example has impacted my life more than Mike Bickle, really. And I mean that. But let's talk about Seabeds, because in recent years, you guys started this new ministry, this new department, rather, called Center for Biblical End Time Studies, where you go through this whole, this 150 chapters on the end times. And every week you would take one or two chapters and you would teach them and discuss them. And you lead a group as well, and I happen to be in it. Would you like to talk about that?
This is really a time in world history where things are heating up. Yeah. I think that we can see with the pressures, even if this isn't just before the return of Christ, you know, still it's not a bad time to be studying what's ahead.
Yes.
And it's a good time to be asking the question, how do we prepare? Ooh. You know, I look at it like this. A couple of years ago, when we were having all this stuff in the States, right, between Trump and Biden and to vaccinate or not to vaccinate and all of this stuff, you know, and a friend of mine was like, I'm standing against the Democrats because, you know, I want my children and my grandchildren to have this heritage that I had. And I looked at him and I said, we've been studying the end times and we know Harlot Babylon is coming.
Right.
I said, so, you know, Daniel's parents, they heard Jeremiah, right? Mm. And they prepared their son for this invasion that was coming.
Wow.
I said, don't you think this is time for us to, as Daniel's parents prepared him to stand in Babylon, don't you think we need to be training our children and our grandchildren to stand in Harlot Babylon?
Wow.
And even if it's not going to be your grandchildren, even if it's your great-grandchildren, I just have seen how long it takes for a message to permeate the church, you know? When I first came here 30 years ago, Mike was only just starting to teach the bridal paradigm. And there was so little music on it. And honestly, you go back several hundred years and you had a guy here and there who, you know, wrote a commentary on Song of Solomon or what have you. But there wasn't anything major in the church talking about Bride of Christ.
Right.
And 30 years later, okay, it's everywhere. I have a morning devotional app and they do a song every morning and they choose from a wide variety, from Catholic to Hillsong, you know, and everything in between.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's fascinating to me how many intimacy songs and so on that have been written in the past 20 years in all these different churches that didn't used to be there. And so I look at that and I go, okay, if it takes that long, then how long is it going to take for the message of how to live in the end times to get really taught throughout the church? And so anyway, we have this Center for Biblical End Time Studies, and I recommend that people, you know, get involved with that.
Yeah. Yeah. And there's also coming with it is there's also the School of Messengers, right, where you're training people on how to talk about the end times, and that's starting soon, right?
Right, and that's starting next February. I mean, and right now, if Frank knows that, you know, when we meet together in my groups, we always start for the first 15, 20 minutes. I say, so who had a good end time conversation this week? Because that's what we're doing. We're learning to message.
Yes.
Right? And we tend to think of messengers as being people who stand up in pulpits. But the fact is, many of us are messengers who talk to our friends.
Yeah.
And it really takes talking to your friend for you to develop your understanding of how to present it, you know, before God even opens a door for you to stand in a pulpit or what have you.
Right.
You know, I mean, he might not, but all I'm saying is it's important to develop how to talk to the, you know, the average Joe.
Yeah, definitely. So if you're listening and interested, I'm going to put up a link in the description for the School of Messengers and the CBET Center of Biblical End Time Studies. And as I understand, there's also a couple of courses, the Foundations course that's coming up in January, right?
Right. So one of the things that we talk about are the 150 plus. It's kind of more like about 165 chapters throughout the Old and New Testament, where a significant portion of the chapter is about the return of Christ or about the age to come, about the millennium, and so on. And so we have this Foundations course that gives kind of all the background information that you need to then launch into studying the 150 chapters. So we'll be doing the Foundations part one in January. We'll start part two in May, and that will have people ready to start module one in the fall to start with Isaiah.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, the Foundations course, I went through both. They're just so clarifying. It just sets the whole picture of the Bible and different themes, important themes of the Bible. One of them being Israel. We're actually going to get into the portion in a minute, but it's so clarifying. I think, you know, before we started recording, you talked about how, you know, people were on different pages, like having all sorts of different beliefs and different views, and they would argue all the time. But by the end of getting through these foundation courses, they're all on the same page. They're like, wow, I never saw this coming.
The beauty of it is it's short little videos. You know, you're watching three videos a week in your own time, and they're only 10 to 15 minutes long. And then we get together once a week to discuss it, to ask questions and talk about what does it mean and so on. And so it's not like it's going to seminary. It's not intense like that, right?
Right, right.
It's really easy to do, and it really can fit your lifestyle. But it can be really impacting. I've been astounded at how many people finish it, or even sometime in the middle of it, and say, I'm reading the Old Testament totally differently now than I used to.
Right, right.
I understand that God has a storyline that I didn't realize that went from beginning to end and so on. And so it's exciting to see people connect with God's
voice. And just really, really quickly, just speaking of the end, you have two books. You wrote two books, children's books, as I understand, on the new earth. Yeah. Talk about that.
The first one is called The New Earth, You're Gonna Love It. And You're Gonna Love It is the subtitle. But the first time I told Mike, I said, hey, I wrote a book. It's called The New Earth. You're going to love it. He goes, oh, I'm sure I will love it. I said, no, that's the title. And that one takes you through. It starts off with saying, you know, we kind of wonder what happens to us after we die. and what's heaven about, and so on. And so then it takes us into understanding the new earth that God has planned, and goes through with scripture verses to help us see the picture of what it will be like in the millennium and in the age to come. And as you said, it's a children's book, right? It's written for 4 and 5 and 6 year olds and older, but you know, you can read it to your 4 year old and they get it. And what I've loved about it is having teenagers read it and say, you know, I didn't understand why my parents were suggesting I really throw myself into living for Jesus. But if this is where I'm going, now I get it.
Yeah.
You know, and so, just getting that understanding.
Yeah.
And then the second book just came out, and this one is called The New Earth, How to Get There. And it is the story of salvation. And honestly, we start in the Garden of Eden.
Right.
And we go through the covenants. And I call it theology for toddlers.
Wow.
But it's 4-year-olds can understand it.
Yeah.
And I'm already getting reports from friends who's, you know, my daughter wants me to read it every night before she goes to bed. Read it to her, kind of stuff, you know. And and
so good.
I really believe we need to do theology for toddlers.
Yeah.
And perhaps if we start them on theology that early, they won't walk away from things when they get to college.
Very true. That is so true. So New Earth, The New Earth, you're going to love it. And The New Earth, How to Get There. I thoroughly, thoroughly recommend them. And I think they actually make really great companion to these Torah portions that we do, because that's what we are also trying to do, is to get the whole biblical narrative, the biblical storyline for salvation. All right, so let's get into the portion then. So the portion is Lech Lecha, which means go forth, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 17. It follows after the Noah's flood and the nations being dispersed from the Tower of Babel. So the Lord chooses a family, Abram, and gave him this promise. And then Abram believed and was accounted righteous. And then Ishmael was born. And then it takes us all the way to just before the promise, Isaac being born. So, Kathy, what are your thoughts on this portion, general thoughts on this portion?
I think it's good for us to start by realizing that Genesis 12 comes after Genesis 11.
Right.
Genesis 11, it's not like the Jewish story starts in Genesis 12, okay?
True.
It starts in Genesis chapter 1. And by the time we get to Genesis chapter 11, not only have we had the world, you know, all the people destroyed, starting over again through Noah and his family, okay? But now they've constructed this tower to reach God themselves, to make a name for themselves, and to find their own way to get to God. And God, you know, comes down and gives everybody a new language, right?
Yeah.
I don't think it was a surprise for him. I think he had it planned. Okay. But then in Genesis 12, we see he chooses a man as an answer to the problem of Genesis 11. He's choosing this man, Abraham, in order to bring a solution to mankind's desire to reach God by himself and make a name for himself. And so he tells Abraham, I'm going to make your name great.
Right.
And I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. These nations that I just split up, I got a plan, bring it all back together. And it goes through you, Abraham. And so I think it's really good for us to think about that, and just to even to be setting the context for the choosing of the Jewish people was not just because they were cool. It wasn't just because God wanted one people for himself. No, he chose them for the purpose of bringing the nations back together to himself.
Wow.
Okay? And he chose them to lead the nations to himself.
Yes.
Yes.
And that I think is really important for us to grasp, to get that part.
And that's what makes me so excited about particularly this portion, because as I was saying, this is arguably the most central portion of the whole Bible, not just the Torah, but the whole Bible, because that is, you know, we look at this, when we understand what this covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, entails and its context, we understand our story, why we fit into this whole salvation story, right? And then, and it doesn't just mention Israel, but also the children of Ishmael, which, you know, I'm sure we're gonna talk about that when we get to that chapter. So yeah,
I
so
think it's important too that Paul says that God preached the gospel to Abraham,
yeah,
in this first chapter. Right,
yeah. So what gospel did Abraham hear, right? I mean, if we are grafted into the faith of Abraham, we're Abraham's children by faith, then we should probably understand what gospel Abraham heard, right? Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. All right, so let's get into it. Chapter 12, well, verses 1 to 9, God appears to Abram. Now, of course, 70 nations were dispersed scattered from Babel. And then God appears to Abram and makes a whole new nation out of him. And he says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I mean, that is such a loaded few verses, right? What are the promises? Talk about this. What do you see? Why do we need to understand this? And what do we need to understand?
Well, the first thing I think is it plays into this Jewish-Gentile fight that's been going on for all these years.
Yeah.
Where the Jew says, we're special. We were set apart from you. And the Gentile says, we don't think you're that special. And God says, here, let me explain to you. Let me explain to you, Jewish people, why you're special. And let me explain to you, Gentile people, why you need them.
Right.
And how it comes together. Because the point is, I set them apart to bless all the nations. Mm. And that I set them apart so that I could send my son. So that I could send the Redeemer. Wow. And I didn't set them apart to have people who have a bunch of rules and make you all feel bad because you don't have those rules. Mm. I set them apart to demonstrate my heart of desiring reconciliation, my heart of love, my heart of reaching out, and to be able to use them as a picture tool, right? You can see in my relationship with them over the generations, as even when they left me, I would pursue them. And this is my heart to you. This is my heart toward mankind. It's always with love to be after you. And so I think that that's something really critical we need to understand about verse 3 that often doesn't get talked about.
Yeah. Yeah. And what I love about this is that it talks about a land. It talks about a people, a righteous people, because it's a great nation, greatness in God. What does that mean? It doesn't mean, you know, what we understand modern Israel to be, you know, this technological sort of advancements and all that stuff, but greatness in God, which means they're going to be a faithful people. And that's promised. And this is an unconditional, we're going to see later on, this is an unconditional promise that God alone, by his own power, will cause this great nation to come forth of Abraham, right? And that is the background where Paul got his theology of how all Israel shall be saved and how all the prophets were referring back to when, I mean, what does it take for God alone to cause an entire nation to be righteous without violating their free will, right? So it that makes the Great Tribulation make sense,
right?
Because God will orchestrate events in such a way that by the end of it, all Israel will be saved, righteous, and they become a great nation. And that's what that's what all the prophets were referring back to, right?
Right. Like God had this plan. And so we can look over the history of Israel over the 4,000 years or more. And like you said, it's God bringing a people to love him with all their heart without violating their free will. And that's what helps us understand things like the Holocaust, things like the tribulation, to understand that this is God was wooing people to him. And he was saying, let me put you in a bad enough situation that you're going to cry out to me for help. And I can come help you.
Yeah.
Because see, when life is good for you, you don't cry out for help. You're not interested in me at all. You know? And so it does. It helps us understand what God's doing.
Yeah. Yeah. And then verse 7, right after the Lord said all that, Abram built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So which means it's connected to worship. It's this people, this righteous people are going to be a worshipful people.
Yes.
And then they went to, I love it, right afterwards, Abram married Sarai. And then they went to Egypt. And then they were afraid of Pharaoh. And so Abraham told Sarai to say, you're my sister.
And she was his half-sister. She was his half-sister.
Right.
It's not like he was really telling her a lie.
Right. That's
remember, this is back when you could marry your sister and it was okay.
Yeah. We're not going to go into that, I guess. Yeah, if you're listening, say what you want about that. But, you know, this journey of going into Egypt, when I was looking at this, because chapter 13, you know, just like they went into Egypt, they left Egypt, they were blessed by Pharaoh. It's sort of like parallel to when Joseph and his sons went to Egypt and they stayed in Egypt. They got into a bit of trouble, not the exact same trouble, but after a turn of events, they went out with blessing.
It
so much blessing.
It shows you why God sent an angel to tell Joseph to take Jesus and Mary to Egypt, because there was the precedent of Jews going to Egypt was not a good idea based on Abraham and Joseph.
And then the Lord afflicts Pharaoh and struck him ill. Right. Any thoughts about that?
I think it's kind of fascinating because from our perspective, we're looking at it and we're going, that wasn't very righteous of Abraham to instruct his wife to lie or at least fudge on the truth. And the result of it was Pharaoh makes a bad mistake, but it's because he's deceived. He doesn't do it intentionally. He doesn't intentionally take Abraham's wife. He's thinking, hey, here's this guy, and he's got all of this. Think about all of the cattle and everything that Abraham had, right? He's an important guy. And Pharaoh's looking at it like, I'm making an alliance. I am making an alliance with this important dude from Canaan. And and Abraham doesn't do anything to disabuse him of that. Right. And yet God says, no, I'm stepping in. I'm stepping in here because I got a plan for Sarah and it does not include her having Pharaoh's baby. Right. and so he afflicts them with a plague. It says great plagues because of her. And it just astounds me that's how God takes action. Do you know what I mean? I mean, he could have given Pharaoh a dream. Right. But he decides he's using it actually probably in a certain way. He's using it as judgment, okay? It's giving him a reason to be able to judge people who needed judgment at that time, as well as to cause them to hopefully seek after him.
Right.
So it's interesting to see, you know, God's playing, you know, multi-level chess here.
Yeah. That's so fascinating. I mean, yeah, you're right. Pharaoh didn't do anything wrong. He was deceived. And so to the best of his own intentions, he did what he knew to be an okay thing to do, but he didn't know. But it was God's judgment, but it was also his mercy that he prevented Pharaoh from sinning in that way. But also in the process, he revealed himself to Egypt. Right.
Right.
It seems like Pharaoh recognized that this important man and his wife are important people. And they just sent them out from Egypt with great blessings and so many riches. And then Lot also went with them. They went out of Egypt. And then they separated. They separated because they have so many stuff and the land wasn't accommodating to them. So Lot decided to separate. And Lot ended up staying in a very bad place. And what are your
thoughts? It looked really good, right? Because it was a place that was well watered. And so the grass was lush. And he's looking, this is really good for my livestock. This is good for, you know, all of my sheep and oxen and donkeys and so on. And so he thinks he's getting the better side of the deal. His uncle gives him the choice. And so he chooses what looks like it's going to be for his advantage.
Yeah.
But he didn't do any house hunting in the front end and check out the
Right. Whereas Abram, who carried the promise of God, seems to be getting the short end of the stick. And it seems like every time, this is what I see. It's very interesting. And I think most of us can relate. Just every time when God gives us a promise, that prophetic word gets tested. I mean, you guys have had so many prophetic promises spoken over your community, and that promise gets tested. And it's like as soon as God speaks in a dramatic way, and then it's followed by a situation where it's impossible for that thing to happen.
Right.
So when Abraham believed and was made righteous, that belief gets tested. And we do see his weaknesses in that, but that never diminished the fact that God still saw him as faithful.
Right? Isn't that an astounding thing? Right? You don't see God yelling at Abraham. Why did you say that to Pharaoh? Right?
Right.
No, God blesses him out of it. He went with a lot of stuff and he came back with even more.
Yeah.
And
he learned in the process to trust God.
Right. Well, I think too, it's interesting to see that this situation develops with Lot when the Lord had over in verse 1 of chapter 12 said, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house. Leave your family. And he still had his nephew with him, right?
Wow.
And God brings about a situation to, like you said, without forcing our hearts, right? I mean, out of his tender heart, he's bringing Lot with him, right? And then it's out of that tender heart, he keeps Lot with him. And out of his tender heart, he lets Lot take the better of the places, choices, right?
Yeah.
And yet we see it's God separating.
Wow.
God bringing him to that point of separating him from his family.
Yeah. Yeah. Wow. Well, so Lot separates and, you know, like you said earlier, he seems to be getting a good deal, but then war breaks out and Lot gets in trouble. I think there's a lesson here for all of us, right? Something that looks good, it's not necessarily God. And then God will, I think, because God still loves Lot, right? So he was also after him as well. And so that this trouble arises and then he gets in trouble and then Abram rescues Lot from it.
I think we should look and see how, you know, in verse 10, Abraham has said, Lot, you get first choice. And Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw this was well watered, da 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 da. So he chose that. Okay.
Right.
Now Lot's gone. And then we get to verse 14. And the Lord says to Abraham, now you lift up your eyes and you look from where you are. You look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Everything you see, I'm giving to you. Right?
Yeah.
And Abraham gets the better of the deal there. God gives him the same deal. Look around. What do you want? Actually, he doesn't even say choose what you want. He says, look around. Everything you see, I'm giving you.
Wow. Yeah, that's so good. And then he meets this very interesting figure who is the king of Salem, Melchizedek, Right. Tell us about that. Who is Melchizedek? Who and why is this significant?
I think it's significant for several reasons. One is where we're told that he, in chapter 14, verse 18, that he's the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. But his name means king of righteousness.
Right.
And so he's the king of righteousness, king of peace. And who do we know is the prince of peace and so on, right? And so we have this picture, okay? This is a Old Testament picture of Jesus as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, and so on. And we find out that not only is he a king, but he's priest of God Most High, right? And later on, we find out that when Abraham paid tithes, well, gave the tithes of this, what he got in the, from battle to him, that Levi, who was his grandson, right? Great-grandson, paid tithes to Melchizedek in the same way through this incident. And the book of Hebrews shows us how this establishes a priesthood that's different from the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. What we learn later about the Levitical Aaronic priesthood is the guy who's the priest can't be the king. And the king can't do priestly functions. But here we have Melchizedek, who does priestly functions and is the king of peace.
Mm.
And the book of Hebrews points out to us that that's why Jesus is a priest before God on the order of Melchizedek, not on the order of Aaron or Levi. Mm. And this is why Jesus can be a priest and a king.
Mm. And it's so a superior order.
Right. Because Abraham came under him and paid tithes to him.
Yeah.
So that puts Melchizedek above, right?
Wow. Wow.
And it's interesting because that even happens before Abraham has any children.
Wow.
It predates Isaac. Mm. It predates Ishmael.
Right.
God establishes this priesthood, I think, with a plan that my son is going to come and he's going to be part of that priesthood. Mm. And to see that God's putting that already into action. He's already planning ahead for that and so on and making that precedent.
Yeah. I mean, just so many things that are tied to this Abrahamic covenant that like all these events happening after, right after God makes him this promise and then he would show him, there's different elements that are tied into this and that are, ultimately translates to our faith. And then chapter 15, God confirms, he makes this official covenant, because in chapter 12, he made a promise, but there was not a covenant, right? It's just a promise. How do we know that he's definitely going to do it? And this is the very, I would say it's the most important chapter of this whole portion, is when God himself makes this covenant, and it's one-sided, and it's called the covenant of the pieces, where would you like to just talk about that and how this covenant works? And
I want to start off by saying I'm not convinced it's a one-sided covenant.
Oh, really?
In a sense. Yeah. Uh-huh. I see that we have the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. Okay. So as Abraham watches, two things go between the pieces. And I think you have God the Father and God the Son. And you have Jesus in his humanity, but as God-man pledging, I will make this happen. God is saying, this is what I want to happen. Jesus is saying, I will make it happen. I will be the faithful one. And so, yes, it's one-sided in terms of it's God, but it's also two-sided because Jesus is doing this in his humanity as well.
Wow.
And he is the one who then, right, we get to the Davidic covenant, and God says to David, if your sons will follow after me and obey me, then you'll never cease to have someone from your descendants to sit on the throne of David. We don't have one sitting on the throne of David right now. Why? Because they blew it. Right?
Right.
But
right,
Jesus, right, as the God-man, he's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant and he will sit on the throne. Right? Wow. And so I think we even see a hint of this in the Abrahamic covenant and that it's Jesus as man saying,
yeah,
I'm going to do it.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay?
Yeah, I think that's a really good point. And yeah, I mean, you're right. It does take, you know, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He does take, somebody needs to fulfill it on our side, but it's just that the person who fulfills it comes from God. So it's one-sided in the sense that Abraham or Abram didn't have no part to play in this. God in his power will cause this to happen.
Exactly.
But still it takes someone who represents our side of the equation to do it for us.
Right. So in other words, it's not unconditional. Jesus as a man fulfills the condition.
Which is
so astounding.
Yes. Right? Yes.
And I forgot to figure that out.
Okay. So verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. Obviously, that speaks of the slavery in Egypt. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried at a good old age. Yeah, so the Lord makes this covenant saying, this is I in my own power. That's what we were saying earlier. The point is, God in his own power will cause this to happen. So this covenant involving a land, a righteous people, ethnic people, out of Abraham to be this blessing to the ends of the earth. What do you think this blessing is, apart from salvation? Obviously there's salvation, but also it also involves land. So what do you think this blessing is?
Well, you know, I would say the blessing in terms of Abraham being a blessing to the nations, the blessing is restoration of fellowship with God.
Right.
But in addition to that, prior to saying that, right, first in chapter 12, he said, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to raise up a people from you. You're going to be a great nation. And the last thing he says is, oh, and you're going to be used to reconcile the world back to me. Okay.
Right.
So there's definitely this land aspect and this nation aspect, which I think we even see that, you know, in 1948, right? How many nations have been out of their land for 2,000 years and still maintain a national identity? That doesn't happen, you know, and yet they still have a national identity. And in 1947, they can return to their land, you know. Their language, you know, a couple of them decide, hey, you know what, we need to go back to speaking real Hebrew. Let's resurrect this.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And that's where we get modern Hebrew. For all intents and purposes, Hebrew at that point was kind of a dead language. They were either speaking other languages or Yiddish. Right? So it's just fascinating to see how God preserved them specifically in regards to a people and a land. And we see that manifested in 1947.
Right. And ultimately, the Messiah will come and rebuild the temple and reestablish that place of his presence. And it's, you know, like we were saying about the context matters. So the context of this portion, the Lord making the covenant is, well, the nations fell from this, well, the earth fell from this Garden of Eden reality. So the Lord brings this plan of redemption is ultimately to bring us back to that Garden of Eden and sanctifying the entire earth, so that what your book talks about, the new earth, which we're going to love, will become a reality. Right.
So and that the second book, the How to Get There, this is what it's all about. It's the book starts in the Garden of Eden, and it takes us through the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and so on. Because it's so key to this whole story of what God's doing with us and what God's doing with mankind.
Yeah. So the covenant involves a land because God wants to bless every land. right? And a righteous people, because God wants to bring salvation to the entire earth.
I think it also includes the land, because God wants to live there.
Right.
You know, we read in various Psalms and stuff where God declares that his joy and his delight is on Mount Zion.
Mm.
And, and he talks about that's where he wants to live. And so I think that's another reason why we have that. You know, Moses says in Deuteronomy, you know, God wants to live in your midst. He wants to be your God and you be his people. There we got a land and a people again, right? Yeah. And what do we see in Revelation 21? It says the Father comes down to earth and he is their God and they are his people. And he comes to the new Jerusalem on earth. And so we've, again, got a land and a people.
Right.
And it's, why is it? It's really because God wants to dwell here with us, as astounding as that may be.
Mm. Wow. God confirms the covenant. And then when the promise gets tested again, when Ishmael was born, and then before we started recording, you said something really interesting, because many people assumed that we assumed that Abraham fell into unbelief and his wife advised him to do something wrong, right? But before we started recording, you said that's actually not true.
Well, I would say we can see that he didn't make a mistake. Let's put it that way. That he didn't make a mistake for several reasons. First of all, Sarah doesn't get pregnant. And when we're told God was keeping her from being pregnant, right?
Right.
And yet Hagar gets pregnant. So if that was a mistake, maybe God wouldn't have let Hagar get pregnant. And Hagar wouldn't have gotten pregnant. And then Sarah would have had to say, wow, I guess God was serious about I had to have the baby, right? But that doesn't happen. And then we have later on when Ishmael is getting sent away by Sarah, and Abraham says, oh, that you would bless Ishmael too, that Ishmael would live before you. And the Lord gives him a promise for Ishmael. He says, yeah, he's also going to have 12 sons. And he goes on and he gives all of the Abrahamic covenant to Ishmael, with the exception of you will be a blessing to all nations. Okay?
Yes.
Everything else he gets. And if Ishmael was a mistake, I don't think God would have blessed him that way.
Mm.
And so that shows us that God has a purpose for the descendants of Ishmael.
Right.
And
that's a very important poignant point for now, especially for now, because there's been a lot of conversations about reconciliation between Jews and Muslims and the whole Isaiah 19 thing that's going on. And so how is that significant to us? How would you say?
You know, I think it's significant. There's a group in particular that's sort of been behind this, and they've been talking about the reconciliation of the sons of Abraham, and not just Ishmael and Isaac, but the sons of Keturah, you know, and Keturah's sons. Abraham gave them presents, it says, and then he sent them away to other lands, and they filled a lot of the Saudi Peninsula. Okay, Saudi Arabia was very much filled up by there. And again, so we've got this whole area in the Middle East that was, at some point originally fairly settled by Abraham's descendants, right? I mean, we know the Canaanites were there first, but then God sends Abraham's descendants to get rid of them, right? And so we've got this happening in all these places. And we know that that's such a hotbed of conflict, right, during our times.
Yeah.
And when we wonder how could the conflict be resolved, and to see how the conflict originally came from the seed of Abraham, and it's going to be reunited through the seed of Abraham in Jesus.
Lastly, just before we have a few minutes, but in chapter 17, God confirms the covenant one more time. And here he specifically gives this sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. Of course, as new covenant believers, especially as Gentiles, we don't, you know, we're circumcised in the heart. But this physical circumcision, it seems really, really important for people at that time, in that context. Yep. So what does that mean? What does
I don't know. I think about later in the prophets where God promises the new covenant, and he says, I'm going to circumcise not the foreskin of your flesh, but of your heart.
Right.
And so it's a picture, I think. It's a picture of surrender to God. And giving up something, right?
Right.
And so there's something really, really significant with that. Ishmael was circumcised, right? And
right.
Muslims practice circumcision, right? Because Ishmael was circumcised. And so, yeah, I think it's fascinating. It's also, to me, it's fascinating that it's male circumcision, okay? It's
right.
not female circumcision. And even though there are peoples and nations that have moved into female circumcision, they do it for a very different reason.
Right.
And I think it's important for us to see that God is saying, I am making this sign of the covenant with the men.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow. I never thought about that.
I mean, think about it, right? Why did he design you guys that way? He planned circumcision.
Yeah.
It wasn't like he looked at it afterward and he went, oh, what should we do? Well, they could cut their ear off. Nah, that's not good. Oh, what about this? They could do this instead. No. Yeah. That was all pre-planned. And I think there's a reason why men need to be marked in their flesh. To know their commitment to the Lord.
Yeah. I know in America over there, you guys circumcise all their male babies, like pretty much like all the time anyway. Whereas over here in Europe, we don't really do that. But when men are circumcised, I mean, adult men, they're usually not very happy because it's like the most sensitive part of their body being exposed, right, to a piece of fabric all the time. And it's like, yeah, well, I mean, I hear about men being, who weren't circumcised as babies, but and they become circumcised. They're not happy for weeks and days, and they feel vulnerable. And that's that in a way speaks to when our hearts are circumcised. We bear our hearts open before God. We are vulnerable before God, and we're sensitive to His touch to our hearts.
Very much so, right?
Yeah.
We're sensitive to the Holy Spirit's conviction.
Yeah. And there's nothing getting between us and them. That's so important. And I think you're right. It is a symbol. And I just also see the parallel, you know, when we are, because when it talks about the new covenant, it talks about, you know, being circumcised in the flesh and in the heart. And in the millennial temple in Ezekiel, it says that no one who is not uncircumcised both physically and in heart shall enter this place. So there seems to be a parallel here for Jews, for the physical covenant, God's covenant people, it's physical circumcision, but for the spiritual children of Abraham, it's spiritual. Of course, for Messianic Jews, it's both in the age to come, right? Well, I think we're coming to the end of the portion now. Any other thoughts about this portion before we sign off?
Well, I think you're correct that it is so central to the storyline of the Bible, and specifically, I think because we have from the Garden of Eden to Noah to this moment of the Tower of Babel when it's clearly not working.
Right.
For man to be doing this by himself. And so God sets apart a man and his descendants in order to send the Savior. Right. And so this is the beginning of that part, right? In a sense, it's the beginning of part two, right? We got a part one that goes from Genesis 1 through 11. And now we have a beginning the story again, in a sense, with Genesis 12 and the these chapters that talk about the covenant. And it's God setting the stage for the seed that he promised to Eve, right? He said there's going to come a day when one of your descendants is going to step on the head of the enemy.
Yeah.
And so we've got that. And so this is a critical juncture in that whole storyline that we see throughout the Bible.
Yeah. And I think that's the reason why the enemy is has been going after Israel throughout history, because it's going after the seed, right? I mean, even with Noah's generation, the enemy sought to corrupt that generation because they're trying to corrupt the seed. And Noah was the one who carried that seed that's uncorrupted. And then the seed is now in Abraham and who's passing it down. And then the enemy's after that seed. And then the seed finally manifests as the Savior, as the Messiah. And then the enemy sought to kill him. And then, but he defeated the enemy. And then he promised that all Israel will believe in him and be righteous. And now the enemy is saying, well, going after the ethnic people so that
Jesus said to them, I'm not coming back to Jerusalem until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the enemy's going, oh, well, I know how to keep him from coming back to Jerusalem. I'll wipe out the Jews. Yeah. Now they just can't come back to Jerusalem. That little postage stamp sized piece of land that he's loved forever.
But the good news is Jesus is all powerful. He's already defeated. And we know that, and as we talked about earlier, God in his own power will cause this reality to happen, this thing to happen where an entire nation will be made righteous, inheriting a land with God's presence in their midst. And they're going to be a blessing and to export this Garden of Eden condition to the rest of the earth and for the earth to be renewed, for the tabernacle of God to be with man. It's this redemption thing. God alone causes this to happen, and we will see this. All right. Well, thank you, Kathy, again for coming on the podcast today.
It's been my pleasure.
All right. All right, guys, one last time before we go. The School of Messengers and Seabed Center for Biblical End Time Studies, along with Kathy's two books, The New Earth, You're Gonna Love It, that's literally the title, and The New Earth, How to Get There. Links are all in the description. Well, if you guys enjoyed this episode, be sure to subscribe on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, and all the major platforms, and visit our website tillzionsings.com and sign up for that Zoom discussion, and follow us on YouTube, Instagram, and all the social media platforms as well. Well, have a great weekend, everyone, and Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you for tuning in to this week's episode. For more information on Till Zion Sings Ministries and our mission, visit our website, www.tillzionsings.com. For daily content, follow us on Instagram, Facebook, and YouTube at Till Zion Sings. And lastly, for exclusive bonus content, become a supporting member of the show at patreon.com/tillzionsings.